Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. This evening, I'm going to read verses 18 to 29. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray again together this evening. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord God, we recognize that some parts of your word, Lord God, are harder to understand than others. And Lord God, we recognize that perhaps this is one such passage. Indeed, Lord, just reading that again out loud, Lord, it just struck me that I suppose there are many people who didn't even realize there were things like this in the Bible. But here it is. And Lord God, we desire to understand what these things mean and how they apply to your church. We need to understand what this is saying to us this evening. And Lord, without your Holy Spirit, we've absolutely no chance. We realize that. We can at best just understand some surface meaning. So we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come again and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and bring us a revelation of your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we start this evening, a question to think about. The question is this: is there any such thing, do you think, as a counterfeit Christianity? Is there such a thing as a counterfeit Christianity? I mean, counterfeit, the word counterfeit means fake or forged, a forgery. Is there such a thing as counterfeit Christianity? If so, what might it look like, do you think? What would it consist of? How would such a thing get started? A counterfeit Christianity. And who would embrace counterfeit Christianity when the true faith is plain to see? Who would embrace a forgery, a fake? Well, welcome to the church at Thyatira. Not that I'm suggesting that everyone in the church at Thyatira had embraced the counterfeit. It's just that it would appear that perhaps the majority in that church had. And that those who were of the truth, those who hadn't embraced this false doctrine and known the depths of Satan, as the Lord refers to it here, or seems to be as they were referring to it, that some had not held that doctrine. There were some, but it seems that they were in the minority. The church at Thyatira is a corrupt church. Okay, so this evening's Bible study will be kind of introductory to the church at Thyatira. I really wish I could do all these seven letters like in a week or even in 7 weeks. It's just that there's too much here. And if we are to understand what this is actually saying to us, we need to dig a bit deeper. So this will be kind of introductory this evening to the church at Thyatira. And hopefully we'll be able to build on this a little bit when we come back next week, if we're all still here by then, of course. Okay, so for the last couple of weeks, you'll recall, we've been looking at the letter to the church at Pergamos. And Pergamos, you'll recall, means twice married. That is to say, at the same time. Okay? And it represents, Pergamos represents the compromising church. You see, the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ, isn't she? And the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ. And as such, completely devoted to him. But this compromising church is also married to the world, if you like. And even paganism is creeping in. So it's kind of twice married. It's a compromising church. And prophetically, and we'll come back to that in a few weeks' time when I want to show you what the prophetic, what all these churches represent prophetically. Prophetically speaking, Pergamos represents that period of church history beginning about 313 AD, when Constantine became the Emperor of Rome, and he claimed to have had a Christian conversion. And subsequently, he married the church, the Christian church, to the state, and he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. Pagan temples were given over to the church to use as Christian places of worship. The pagan feast days were Christianized, and instead of carrying the name of a pagan god, they gave them saints' names and things like that. Priests, well, they were given tax-exempt status, so to become a priest was a bit of an earner, you see. You didn't have to pay tax. And so some priests, of course, became very rich, which meant that you had people wanting to become priests who weren't even Christians, not in any real born-again sense, you see. And so the bishops, especially the Bishop of Rome, a centre like Rome and certain other centres in the ancient Christian world, they became extremely powerful men. So Constantine marries the church to the state. Just put yourself, though, in the place of Christians living at that time. They must have thought, this is a tremendous victory for the Christian church, mustn't they? Think about it. No longer the persecuted. We are now the official religion of the greatest empire in the world at that time. The Empire of Rome. No longer the persecuted. And I guess anyone in the church, any pastor, any preacher in the church who kind of preached against it, who warned against the dangers of the church being joined to the state and all the rest of it, they would have been laughed at. They would have been viewed as being very negative and even very divisive. You see, the people would have thought paganism has been defeated by the church, by Christianity. Paganism was being Christianized, is what they must have thought. But in reality, you see, it was the other way around. Christianity was becoming paganized. How subtle the devil is. He couldn't destroy, he couldn't defeat the church through persecuting it. But when he gives the church what it longs for, when he makes things easy for them, when he allows them to become accepted and even to become rich, corruption easily sets in. So, as we come to this next church, Thyatira, what we see effectively is the outcome of all that. The outcome of spiritual compromise. And it is a church that is almost totally corrupt. Prophetically, as we shall see, it represents the papal church of the Dark Ages, from about the 7th century through to about the 16th century, when was the dawn of the Reformation, you see. And so it represents the papal church of the Dark Ages. However, for now and for this evening, I want us to try and consider this passage from the standpoint of what it meant to those people in that church at Thyatira who first received this letter, what it said to them, and I want us to think about what the pastoral message is, what it says to the church generally in any age, in any generation, although we will need occasionally to refer to that church, that religious system of which it speaks prophetically from time to time. Okay, so Thyatira. Thyatira, in ancient times, in the times that, in which this was written, was a military garrison city. And the principal deity of that city was the pagan god, Apollo. And Apollo was the sun god. He's the pagan sun god. And here in Thyatira, he was worshipped under the Macedonian name of Tyrimnas. Apollo Tyrimnas. And Apollo Tyrimnas was generally depicted as a warrior riding forth into battle with a double-edged battle axe. And he has like a sun surrounding his head from which emanate rays of sunlight that kind of radiate from him, and his feet are like burnished brass. Okay, now just look how Jesus describes himself to these in verse 18. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. In other words, the real one, the real Lord. You see, Apollo Tyrimnas is a counterfeit God, a counterfeit of Christ, who is the Son. And in many ways, you see, he is like Apollo Tyrimnas, is like Baal in the Old Testament. He's the same thing. He's a counterfeit of the true God. Baal means Lord. It means master. Well, in the Old Testament, Jehovah is Lord. So you see, it's a counterfeit. That's the point. Baal is the sun god. He's the weather god. He's the storm god, you see. Now, one of the suggested meanings of the name Thyatira is incense. And another is continual sacrifice. And I want you to keep that in mind as we start to look at this, you see. So, to this church, the Lord reveals himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burning brass. And again, you see, his eyes, like blazing fire, they see through everything. Still do. See through everything. Testing the quality of the faith and the work, exposing the true character and the true nature of it. He sees what is really there. Look at verse 23. I am he, halfway down verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know, we should never forget that. I keep saying it. You know, you can easily pull the wool over my eyes. We can easily pull the wool over one another, but you cannot pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. He sees what's really there, you see. He does. He sees what's really there. Okay, so when the Lord looks at this church at Thyatira, what does he see? Well, first of all, he sees that in the midst of this church, even in this church that has become so corrupt, there were some, a remnant, whose works and love and service and faith and patience were genuine. And so therefore, I put it to you, pleasing to the Lord. If he sees a faith and a love and a patience and a service that is truly genuine and done for him, that pleases the Lord, you know. And so he sees that in the midst of this church, there are those who are genuine. And look at verse 24. And they do not hold the corrupt doctrine that had overtaken that church. They'd kept themselves from it. In fact, Christ says in verse 19, their latter works were more than the first. In other words, they'd increased in that sense. They'd grown. And the Lord wants to see growth in all of us, doesn't he? And you see, thinking about the prophetical application to this, how Thyatira represents the papal church of the Dark Ages, The fact is that even then the Lord had his remnant, you know. A remnant saved by grace. He always has. There's never been a time when the Lord has not had at least some genuine, faithful believers in this world. In the time of Noah, there was only him and his family. I have a question mark over some of them. But there was at least Noah. Okay? And some of his family. 8 of his family in all. In a world, the rest of it was destroyed. God always has his faithful remnant. So, although, thinking about the church in the papal dark ages, although the church in the main had become corrupt, both in doctrine and practice, and was ruled over sometimes by some of the most wicked men who ever walked the face of this earth, that church became sick to the core. I haven't got an axe to grind, by the way, against Roman God. I'm just saying it as it is. You look at the history of it. Still, God had his people. As in the days of the prophet Elijah, when you will remember, Ahab and Jezebel had married that vile religion of Baal Ashtoreth to the unfortunately already corrupted religion of Jehovah in Israel. They married the two together, and Jezebel brought in 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth and began killing off the true prophets of God and all those who were truly faithful to God who refused to bow the knee to Baal. So that Elijah, you remember, thought he was the only one left. He knew that down in Judah, he knew that there were many who remained faithful to the Lord. But in Israel, in the amongst the northern tribes, Samaria, as it became known, Elijah thought, I'm the only one left here. There's only me. But God said to him, no. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, Elijah didn't even know who they were, but God said, I've kept 7,000, a faithful remnant. And so it's always been, you see. God always has his faithful remnant. Even in the darkest days of that medieval papal church, with all its superstition and all its corruption, he even had his people then. Now, we might not know who they were. It's hard to find them when you look at your church history. You find some characters and they seem all right, and then you start reading some of the things they believe and did, and you're left scratching your head. We might not know who they were any more than Elijah knew who the 7,000 were, but they were there. God always keeps a faithful remnant, you see. The Lord knows all who are his, and he sees their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience, and he's pleased with it. So here, in verse 25, this is what the Lord says to those who are faithful. He says, hold fast what you have till I come. And at the end of verse 24, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. I've sometimes heard people in the church, talking about this fellowship, I'm really talking in, you know, pastors' days where people bring ministry and stuff to pastors and would-be pastors. I've heard people stand up and kind of belittle the sort of Christian who feels he's got to, certainly the sort of pastor who thinks he's got to hold the fort until the Lord comes, because we live in dark and difficult times spiritually. Who sort of look down on that hold the fort mentality. Who would say that, well, really, that's all too inward looking. We should be looking out. We should be looking outward, not just trying to hold the fort, keep it all together, but we should be looking out, and we should be looking for ways to get people in and to win the lost and so on and so forth. We should be more outward looking and look for ways to cause the church to expand and grow, not just hold the fort till he comes. But you know, sometimes that's all you can do. Hold fast what you have till he comes. There are times like that when that's all you can do. And in such times, he puts no further burden on us. You see? I mean, I thank God that we can still get out there with the gospel. We can. It's getting harder for all sorts of reasons, and we've identified that lots of times. But we can still, you have a legal right to go into the streets of this country and preach the gospel if you want. You can do that, as long as you don't make a nuisance of yourself, you know, and you do it carefully and sensitively and graciously. You can do that. You can go out and, some of us have, go out and deliver your leaflets, put them through letterboxes. You're going to have to decide what you want to do when you go to one of those houses that says no leaflet distribution, whatever. You're going to have to think what you're going to do there to respect the choice. But, legally, we can still get out there with the gospel. But be that as it may, let's still be determined we are going to hold fast what we've got until he comes. We're not going to give ground, surrender ground, either to the enemy or to the compromisers in the church and to those who hold corrupt doctrine just so that we can all get together. Okay? We're not going to do that. We're going to stand firm on God's truth, even if some of the compromisers say, oh, well, you know, you're divisive people, you don't want to kind of come to the party or whatever it is they say. Let's be determined. It honours God to hold fast to his truth, all right? So, nevertheless, verse 20, the Lord says, I have a few things against you, this church at Thyatira. And there might be a few things, but the thing is, they're very, very serious things. Because, he says, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, it may well be there was a woman in that church at Thyatira at the time by the name of Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. That may be so. And that woman was allowed to teach in the church, despite what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I'm not trying to be controversial, but you can look that one up when you get home. But despite that, she's allowed to teach in the church. And she, like some of those people we heard about at the church of Pergamos, she held this doctrine of Balaam, who taught people in the congregation that it was okay to join with pagans in the feasts and the celebrations and to go, you know, into it fully and do all the same things that the pagans did at those feasts and celebrations. Okay? There may well have been a woman in the church who taught people that that's fine, Christians can do that, you know, get into it, hoot, line and sing, the Lord don't mind, it'll all be fine. And if so, just imagine when that messenger, you remember, came back from the Apostle John with this, and this letter is in the middle of it, and the church is gathered together and they all come together to hear what the beloved Apostle John has to say, and Jezebel and her disciples, they're all sat around, probably on the front row, because she's full of her own self-importance, this woman, and he's the messenger's reading it, and he gets to verse 20. Well, he's gone through verse 19. I know your works and love and service and faith, and they're all thinking, the Lord's seen what we do. The Lord sees us, he knows that we're out. And then he gets to verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel. And he looks over the scroll, and there she is. There she is, looking at him, daggers, looking at him. That Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. And so imagine how that went down. Might even have caused a division in the church. My guess is if she was sat there, she'd be furious, that woman. And so would her disciples be. Might have caused a division in the church, this. And if so, who do you think Jezebel and her disciples would have claimed were the divisive ones? Apostle John, the messenger, and those who were supportive of the messenger and the Apostle John's message, which wasn't the Apostle John's message anyway, it was the message from the Lord. They would say, you are the divisive ones, how narrow, how negative, how nasty to say such things like that in a public gathering. But were they really the divisive ones? No. The divisive ones are those who depart from the apostolic doctrine. They are the divisive ones, and it's the same in the church today. Oftentimes, people who want to stand by the word of God and stand on the word of God and say, this is where we'll go and no further, they say, oh, you're narrow, you're negative, you won't come to the party, you won't join in into church, you won't join in into faith, you won't do all that, when all the aim is to bring people together, it's all about love, but you won't join in. You're divisive. No, no, no. The divisive ones are the ones who depart from the truth. If you stay with the truth, you stay with what was there in the first place. I put it to you, it's logic. The ones who've moved away from that are the ones who've divided, but there we are, that's how it goes. Okay, so these might well have been, this Jezebel, there might well have been a person by that name in that church, a prophetess, self-styled prophetess, called Jezebel. But clearly, there's more to this than that. Jezebel here represents a religious system, a spiritual system personified by the historical Jezebel we read about in the Old Testament from 1 Kings 16 for the following three or four chapters. She was the wife of King Ahab of Israel. And you see, one of the issues the Lord has with this church at Thyatira is, despite the virtues, the love, the patience, the faith, and all the rest of it, they actually allow this woman, who represents a false counterfeit religious system, to teach his people and lead them astray. So the question we have to ask at this point is, who was Jezebel in the Old Testament and what does she represent? Okay, well, Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king by the name of Ethbaal. And Ethbaal means with Baal. So by his name, he is declaring who he's with, who his God is, isn't he? You know, if I decided to change my name by deed poll, I might decide to call myself with Christ. Mr. With Christ Moulton, because that's what I am, and that's who I am. Well, Ethbaal, his name means with Baal. And he was a priest, he was also a priest of Astarte. And Astarte was a Phoenician goddess associated with fertility, sexuality and war. And it's the same as the Assyrian goddess Ishtar, or the Canaanite Asherah, or Ashtoreth. It's all the same. Sometimes she is portrayed as the consort of Baal. In any event, Baal and Ashtoreth, or Astarte, are very closely linked together. And she actually takes on different names in different countries throughout history. And sometime soon we're going to look into all of this and see where it all originated and how it all developed. And the fact is, it all goes back to Babylon, you see, with Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Okay, it starts there and it goes, it travels around and changes the names, but it's basically the same thing. So Ethbaal then was a priest of Astarte, Asherah, and he murdered a man called Phelles in order to take the throne and become king of Sidon. And so his daughter Jezebel, who was absolutely 100% lock solid devoted to Baal and Ashtoreth, she married King Ahab of Israel, who then became a worshipper of Baal. Okay? So So it's obviously who wears the trousers in their relationship, isn't it? You know, she's the one who calls the shots, you see. And so whether for that reason or whether he likes the whole mythology surrounding Baal, King Ahab becomes a Baal worshipper. And not just your run-of-the-mill Baal worshipper, incidentally. He builds an altar to Baal and a temple, a magnificent temple to Baal in the city of Samaria. All, no doubt, under the careful direction of his wife, Jezebel. And then Jezebel brought in 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and then began to kill off the prophets of God and all those people who remained faithful to the Lord, who would not bow the knee to Baal. As I say, read it, 1 Kings 16, through the following few chapters. Thus, Ahab and Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal Ashtoreth, and the people of Israel, in the main, they went with it. Now you see, you've got to ask yourself a question at this point. Why? Why would they do that, these Israelites? I'm not talking about the people in Judah, by the way. I'm talking about in Israel, the northern tribes. Why would Israel leave the Lord, God Almighty, to follow Baal and serve Baal? Why would they change the system of worship that God had laid out all the details for, given all the instructions for in his word? Why would they abandon that to worship and follow the ways of pagan gods, vile pagan gods like Baal and Ashtoreth? Why would they do that? Under the instruction of a Phoenician princess, Jezebel. Why? But you see, it didn't happen like that. It didn't happen this overnight. It wasn't that one day they were all going along happily worshipping the Lord and serving him, and the next day Ahab and Jezebel come along and say, "Hey guys, let's stop worshipping Jehovah and let's worship Baal instead." And then they all said, "Okay." It didn't happen like that. It didn't happen instantly. It started this a long time before. I could actually trace it right back to the time when the Israelites even came out of Egypt, and there was a mixed multitude with them. And do you remember when Moses went up the mountain? Do you remember what they did? They made a calf. And even Aaron said, "Israel, these are your gods." And they worshipped them. And they worshipped them in the ways that the pagans they'd seen in Egypt worshipped them. Basically, it was, you read it in Exodus 32 or somewhere. They ate, they rose up, they ate and drank. It was a free-for-all, basically. It was a pagan thing. That's what they did right back then. But you see, if you project forward now, about 400-odd years, and Solomon has built the temple, and all is going well, except that Solomon, you know, he's a strange case, isn't he, Solomon? I mean, they say he's the most wise man who ever lived. But then, I don't know how long gone in his reign, first wife's an Egyptian. But then he brings in all these other women, and they're from all over, even though in the law of God, he said they weren't supposed to marry women from the nations around them, but he brings in all these women. And how many? 700 wives and 300 concubines? When we went through in our Bible studies all through Kings and Chronicles, you know, and I worked out how much time he must have spent with each wife, if you know what I mean. I mean, when you've got 1,000 women, not only have you got a big mother-in-law problem, by the way, you've also got not a lot of time with each wife anyway, but that's another story. But you see, the main issue is here, when he married these Moabite women and Canaanite women and all these otherite women, he allowed them to bring their gods. And he even made shrines for them. And when you look at the nature of some of those gods, you've got Molech. And that involved child sacrifice. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he allowed that in. So you see, you've already got an introduction there. But then when Solomon died, you remember what happened? His son Rehoboam, instead of listening to the wise advice of the elders, he took the advice of young, inexperienced men, and basically it brought about a division in the kingdom. So the northern tribes split away under the rulership of a man called Jeroboam the First, and they sort of separated themselves off. But Jeroboam was worried, because he knew that the temple was in Jerusalem, and that was the place where the people of God should go up and worship the Lord. All males in Israel were supposed to go up there 3 times a year, and that's where the Levites were, that's where the priesthood was, that's where it all was, you see. And he thought, well, if they all start going back there, you know, they're going to go away from me, and they're going to go back to King Rehoboam of Judah. So he stopped them going there, and what he did was he made 2 golden calves. He put one in the city of Dan and one in Samaria. And he put these two, and he said, these are your gods, you can worship them. And he altered some of the timings of the festivals and some of the details. And he let anybody who wanted to be a priest, be a priest. And so, you see, the system was already corrupted to begin with. So now, several hundred years after that, a couple of hundred years on, okay, you get to the time of Ahab. And many of the people of Israel, their concept of God and their understanding of God's word, their understanding of what true worship is way off, you see. Now, there's still a lot of people who are truly faithful to the Lord. There are still prophets who are calling people to repent. But now, you see, they are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer because Jezebel is having them all bumped off one by one. And the others are being hidden away, you see. And so it started a long time before. That's the point. Next thing you have to understand is this whole issue of Baal. You see, Baal simply means master or lord. So, see, I imagine some people saying, well, hang on a minute. Jehovah, Yahweh, well, he's Lord. Well, they say, Baal, he's Lord. Well, so maybe it's all Lord. Maybe it's all just God. Just a different depiction, a different concept of who God is. But hey, it's all God. So what does it matter whether we call him Yahweh or whether we call him Baal? God's God. That's it. So it doesn't matter, does it? All God's, it's all God. You get people say that nowadays. Or some call him Allah. Some call him Jehovah. Some call him the Lord. Some call him Krishna. For others, it's something else, but it's God. You know, it's just different people have a different idea of who God is. And all right, well, the worship might be different. Yeah, we've got a different temple now. But it's closer to home, isn't it? I mean, at least we don't have to hike off to Jerusalem. It's more convenient. And it's a nice temple. Ahab's done a beautiful job. Lovely. And the priests, oh, the priests, don't they look smart? I mean, wow, look at the regalia. Whoa, I mean, this is an occasion, you know, when all the priests come out. So the people are thinking, well, you know, it's all religion. It's just a different angle on it. So let's go with it. Let's go with it. And besides, see, if we do the Baal thing, the Baal Ashtoreth, well, our neighbours, the Sidonians, the Canaanites, these and these and these, they all do the Baal thing. You know, they're not into the God of Israel. You know, they're not into Yahweh. So we'll get on better with our neighbours if we do it their way, won't we? Well, you know, what does it matter in the end? Then you've got to understand, you see, what Baal represents in Ashtoreth. Baal, you see, he's the God who controls the weather. He's the storm God. When you get to Mount Carmel, by the way, why do you think Ahab said, if Baal is God, if Baal is Lord, worship him. If Yahweh is Lord, worship him. But it can't both be. Let the God who answers by fire, he is God, call down fire from the sky. Why do you think he said that? Because Baal's supposed to be able to do that. He's the weather God. If any God can send lightning, Baal can. So in other words, he's giving them the advantage, if Baal's real, because this is what their God does. Okay? So you see, Baal's supposed to control the weather, the rain, the storms and all the rest of it. And Ashtoreth, she's the god of fertility. She represents the earth, and the rain comes down. And these are an agricultural people. They want to see the crops grow. They want to see their animals fed. They want to see fruitfulness, you see. And if you, and Baal, Ashtoreth, that's supposed to do all of that for you. So it's kind of pragmatic too. It's supposed to be the answer to the problems. And so although the Lord had told his people many years before, Deuteronomy 28, how he would bless them and make them abundantly fruitful if they were faithful to him, they'd forgotten all that or didn't want to hear it. Only the diehard prophets were preaching that. And Jezebel was bumping all them off. So when Ahab and Jezebel built the temple and the altar of Baal, when Jezebel installed 850 prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtoreth and began teaching the people to serve Baal, most of them, I guess, hardly bat an eyelid. In fact, I imagine many of them saying, it's all the same really, what does it matter? And there's advantage in doing it this way. Don't make a fuss, just get on with it. After all, the new way, the Baal way, it's actually more fun than the way of the Lord. Because see, what the Lord God of Israel wants from his people is like holiness and righteousness and obedience. But when you go to one of the Baal feasts and festivals, well, that's another thing altogether. It appealed to the lust of the flesh, you see. So those people who were led by the flesh, you can bet which they would choose. They would choose the way of Baal anyway. Now, obviously, we're going to come back to all this again next week and build on it a little bit. But coming back to verse 20 of chapter 2, I'm trying to bring this to a close. The point is, what Jezebel was to Israel in the Old Testament, this Jezebel system, this Jezebel spirituality, is to the church. Notice in verse 20, it says, she calls herself a prophetess. And you know, the role of a prophet is to bring God's word to his people, that they might receive God's direction for their life, or they might be taught the way of the Lord. And if it's a true prophet of God, if the person prophesying, if the person teaching or preaching is a true prophet of God in that sense, then what he says will be in accordance with God's word of truth, won't it? It won't be contradictory to the word of God. It will be in accordance with the word of truth. However, this Jezebel is not a true prophet of God. She calls herself a prophet, but notice she still teaches and guides those who are in the church. And in claiming to be a prophet, she's claiming to speak for God. And the fact that the Lord says, you allow her to do that, suggests that perhaps the majority in this church are receiving her words as from the Lord. And that has a profound effect on the church. Look at the last part of verse 20. Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And you see, what I want to suggest to you is, just as Jezebel here is more than just one person, but she represents something, she represents a counterfeit spirituality, a counterfeit religious system, a counterfeit form of Christianity. So it is that sexual immorality here and eating food sacrificed to idols also represents something more than just those things. Sexual immorality here represents spiritual adultery. Do you know what spiritual adultery is? No. Spiritual adultery is that I say I'm a Christian. If a person says he's a Christian, he's supposed to serve God alone, serve the Lord alone. But he also goes after other religions too. He also follows other religions too. It's got plurality of things. Just like a man who's married to a woman should be faithful to her. But if he goes with other women, that's called adultery. Well, spiritual adultery is when you're supposed to be the Lord's, but you are also, you know, you are also following and serving other idols as well. There's other idols. Not necessarily just another religion like Islam or something like that, but there's other idols in your life. Okay, that's spiritual adultery. And these people are being seduced to accept and to devote themselves to a sort of counterfeit Christianity, to follow another gospel, as it puts it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, and another Jesus. Well, is there any other Jesuses? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Another Jesus. In other words, a Jesus that isn't the Jesus of these scriptures, but is presented as such. A counterfeit Jesus. And this system, this Jezebel system, has seduced people into following this counterfeit Jesus and this counterfeit gospel and this counterfeit form of Christianity and eat food sacrificed to idols. I'm asking you a question. What is our food, our spiritual food as Christians? It's God's word. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2. And again, in Hebrews chapter 5, I think it's verse 12, it talks about progressing to the meat of the word. Well, if you turn to Hebrews now in chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with food, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Foods which have not profited those who have been occupied. What is that saying? It's saying, feed yourself on the pure doctrine, the pure teaching of God's word. That's going to build you up. Okay? But he's saying, don't be led away by strange and various doctrines that are not the doctrines of Scripture. They are poisonous food, spiritually speaking. Okay, so what this counterfeit Jezebel Christianity feeds its followers on is not the pure word of God and the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of Scripture, but on things, on doctrines and teachings that cannot even be found in the Bible. But it says the Christian. Yet its devoted followers don't question it at all, because you see, they believe that that counterfeit religious system speaks for God. So is there such a church, or are there churches in this world that claim to be Christian that teach their followers doctrines that are not found in the Bible? At least many of them are not found in the Bible at all. Whose followers don't even question it, because it's man or it's priests or whatever say this is of God. Is there such a church? Are there such churches? Well, we'll think about that when we come back next time. Maybe you can have a think about that during this week. Counterfeit Christian systems. Oh, man. Well, we'll come back to that next week.